I wonder if I could ask just one or two tricky questions as we begin. What would you do if you were faced with this situation? Some years ago, a friend of mine working for one of the big accountancy companies in the UK was doing an audit up north, and they stayed overnight, and that evening the audit team went out for dinner. And they went to an incredibly expensive restaurant, about £90 a head, and duly charged it to the company. Now, he thought this was wrong. He didn't think it was right to do that, so he went off elsewhere. But inevitably enough, at the end of the audit, his expenses amounted to less than half of theirs. And the rest of them weren't very pleased about this. They said, look, if you put in your expense claim, it's half ours, and everybody will know that we're taking them for a bit of a ride, so can't you fiddle it a bit? Can't you change it? Now, what would you do in that situation? Because he wanted to take a certain stand, it's rather undermined his colleagues. What would you do? Or here's another one. Maybe you're in the office one day and the jokes start flying around. And there's somebody in the office who has a habit of telling rather risque jokes. The trouble is, in a perverse way, they can actually be quite funny. And it's very difficult to know what you do. Do you laugh, or do you try as hard as you can not to laugh? Can you stop yourself laughing sometimes? Or again, another situation. Somebody rings up the office one day and demands to know why you haven't yet paid them. So you put them on hold and you ask your boss, and the boss says, tell them the check's in the post. Well, you know the check's not in the post, your boss knows the check's not in the post, and worse still, the person on the other end of the line knows the check's not in the post, and knows it probably won't be coming for 2 weeks. What do you say if you're to be loyal to your boss? Or another one, maybe it's the Derby Day, and there's an office sweepstake. You're all asked to put in £5 into the sweepstake. You draw lots for the different horses, and the winning horse takes the lot. Now, you've already made a point in the office of not buying a ticket for the National Lottery. You say it's a bad thing. Well, what do you do when it comes to Derby Day? I mean, you've done it before, but having made a stand over the lottery, perhaps should you go in for this? Well, I remember it happened to me once some years ago when I was in hospital. It was Derby Day and we had a sweepstake. And I rather sort of piously and self-righteously said, no, I don't actually gamble. I won't buy a ticket. Whereupon the nurse bought me one instead, and I won. So what do you do with the money then? Tainted money. Well, she told me I ought to give it to the church, and I think I did, but I'm not quite sure what the church made of it. Now, I just use those four situations. I know they're sort of fairly standard ones, and you've probably come across much more tricky ones than those. But they're the sort of things that we can face every day. We can't avoid difficult moral dilemmas, if you want to put it like that. You see, if we are Christian believers and we want to follow Christ and we want to do what is right, we know that from time to time we will rub up against the world, and we'll be asked to do things or expected to do things that as Christians we would prefer not to do. And what do? Do we make a stand and risk alienating those we work with, or do we compromise and risk undermining our Christian witness? Now, the Bible's description of the Christian is that we are strangers in the world. If you turn to 1 Peter, that is the phrase that is used there. We are strangers in the world. And there is a sense in which, as followers of Christ, we are strangers. The world is not really our home. There's a sense in which there'll always be a feeling of dislocation, of sort of being pulled one way by the world and another way by Christ and his word. And we're often therefore faced with situations and decisions when we don't know exactly what is right to do. And I think that's one of the things that makes the book of Daniel so attractive. Because Daniel is somebody who's faced with decisions of exactly that sort of nature. Here is a man who's a young man, who's probably only a teenager, very young. And he has faced the load of very tricky moral dilemmas. He's part of the people of Israel who've been taken off into exile in the land of Babylon. They have lost all that they once most held dear. They've lost their land. They've lost the city of Jerusalem. They've lost even the temple where God was supposed to reside. The whole heart has been ripped out of their faith. And now they are in a foreign land, strangers in a strange land. How are they to live? Should they compromise? Should they say, I'm not going to compromise in any way at all, take a firm stance and cut themselves off from the people of the land? What are they to do? And the book of Daniel, therefore, is all about trying to live out one's faith in an alien environment. And I think, therefore, it has big applications for all of us, wherever we find ourselves. So let's turn then to Daniel chapter 1. And first of all, I want us to notice the disaster, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. It's a very bold statement that. I don't think it can really begin to convey the awfulness for the religious Jew of what had happened. God had promised them a land. He had set apart this city, Jerusalem, for them. And in that city they had built a temple where God was supposed to reside. This was the most holy place in all the world. And this was what God had given to them. They were his people. Surely that would never be taken away. And yet now it's all gone because of the folly and idolatry of their leadership. It had all gone. And why? And that's the most amazing thing of all. Verse 2, God had done it. God delivered them into the hand of the king of Babylonia. You see, they believed they were invincible. They believed that what God had done for them, nobody could ever take away. Because they were his people, and this was their possession given to them by God, nothing would ever change, nothing would ever take it away. And now the unthinkable had happened, and it was God himself, the one who had given these things, who was responsible for taking them away. And not only had he taken them away, made it even worse, he went into the temple, and they took away these precious things, and they placed it in the temple of a pagan god. Their whole religion seemed to be undermined by this. Their faith would seem to be shattered. It was an utter disaster. And yet even in that disaster, there were very important lessons to be learned. You see, the point was that God had not left them. The outward trappings may have been removed. They may have been taken away from the land, but God hadn't left them. He was still their God as he had always been. See, what was a disaster humanly and emotionally nevertheless taught them a fundamental lesson about God which they needed to learn. And that was that wherever they were, whatever they were doing, nevertheless they could still call upon God. Just because they were removed from all that they held dear, it didn't mean to say that God had left them. Now it's quite possible for us to go through, in a sense, similar experiences. To have all that, humanly speaking, we depend upon removed. Maybe to lose our job. Maybe to lose our home. Maybe to lose someone that we love more dearly than anybody else. And we can think in those situations that God has utterly deserted us. And yet at the same time, amazingly, it can be the beginning of the most important lesson that God has ever taught us. That is the disaster. And just one or two things, therefore, to follow from that before we move on. First, we can never presume upon God's goodness. We can never presume upon God's goodness. The trouble with these Jewish people was that they had done exactly that. They thought that because they were Jews, they were God's people, that nobody could ever touch them. They would always have their land, their city, and their temple. And that is what the false prophets had told them. Don't worry. God's never going to hand you over to pagan people. No, you'll be safe. And they had to see that they could not take God for granted. And there's a terrible danger in us too, in assuming that because we own the name of Christ, we maybe go along to church once, twice a week, that somehow or other everything's fine. We cannot presume upon God's goodness. We cannot imagine that he's going to do everything we want, everything will turn out fine. It isn't always like that. But second, I want to notice that people matter more than buildings. The temple's gone, the city's all but destroyed, they're removed from the land, and yet still they're able to worship God. And the book of Daniel is all about how they worship God in a strange land. And that tells us that God is not tied down to human buildings. What matters is not the outward trapping, the outward ceremony, where we are. What matters is the inward reality of our hearts. It's not where we go on particular days. It's not what we do outwardly or how religious we are. It is whether we truly love Christ. Now, being a follower of Christ, therefore, shouldn't depend on outward circumstances. See, sometimes people say that they go to church to worship God. Now, I know what they mean, because we go there to meet with people and to sing God's praises, to hear his word. But actually what this tells us is you can worship God anywhere. You don't have to go to church to do that. It's not as though a church is some special place where God can be met in a way that he can't be met elsewhere. Anywhere, even in the most pagan of places, we can worship and serve Christ. Now, dare I say it, what that means is that we can follow Christ wherever we are. See, your office may be a pretty pagan place. I don't know, maybe dirty jokes fly around. There may be a lack of integrity. There may be very unpleasant talk. People may be backstabbing one another left, right and center. But we can still worship God there. We can still follow Him there and we can still serve Him there. We can do that anywhere. And then going on from that, what it also tells us is that God is bigger than any culture. We can't tie God down to one particular culture. If you put it another way, the established church can be swept aside. All the religious trappings can go and can disappear. But that doesn't mean to say that God disappears with them. I don't know if any of you saw a program the other evening on Newsnight. It's a story about the church in China. And it was just saying the incredible growth that there was there in the underground church, the house churches there. And they interviewed a wonderful old pastor. I think he was 82. He'd been imprisoned under the communists. He'd spent 23 years in labor camps. And yet there was a reality and a depth to his Christian faith. It was really wonderful to behold. And they asked him at one stage, you know, aren't you worried about the cost? What happens if you're put in prison again? He said, oh, I don't mind. It didn't matter if he died, because he knew that the cause of Christ would win in the end. And that's what this shows us. Whatever the human circumstances, whatever the world throws at us, we can worship God anywhere, and we can follow Him wherever we find ourselves and whatever situation. It may have been a disaster, but it wasn't the end of the world. That's the first thing, the disaster. Second, the dilemma. And that comes up in verses 3 to 10. What happens is the king orders one of his court officials to bring in some of the leaders of the Jews, some of the young men there. And he wants them to be trained up in the ways of the Babylonians. He wants them to be taught Babylonian. He wants them to be taught the sort of physics and mathematics, but also the astrology and the pagan things as well. And they are to become a part of, if you like, the Babylonian royal house. They're to be called out. Now they go along with that. And it is interesting the compromises they're prepared to make. For a start, you see, they're prepared to undergo this training. They say yes to a political career. Yes, they will be trained in the ways of the Babylonians. They will learn all about the Babylonian gods. They are going to muddy their hands, if you like, in the secular world. They're going to be secular political leaders in a pagan culture. They're prepared to do that. Not only that, they're prepared to undergo a change of name. So verse 6, the chief official gives them new names. Daniel is given the name Belteshazzar. Hananiah is given the name Shadrach, and so on. Now what made that even more significant is, for instance, that Hananiah and Azariah, their names spoke of the name of their God, Yahweh, built into their name. And the new names they're given spoke of the Babylonian gods. So it's not just that they're changing their names. Their names actually spoke of the Babylonian gods. Now that was a major compromise in its way, wasn't it? And I've no doubt if you'd asked them, they'd have said, well, look, actually, we're prepared to do that. We know these gods are nothing, and we know maybe it's part of becoming the Babylonian culture. We're prepared to do that. But there was a stage beyond which they were not prepared to go. Verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Because he knew there that in drinking the food, or sorry, eating the food, he would be eating food that would already be sacrificed to idols. In drinking the wine, he'd be drinking wine that had been poured out on pagan altars. And he wasn't going to do that. That was, if you like, a bridge too far. That was further than he was prepared to go. So do you see, therefore, how they steer, or the dilemma is, to go to one of two extremes? And whenever we're faced with a moral dilemma, we face exactly the same thing. On the one hand, there's like absolutism, saying, you know, this is where I stand, I'm not going to shift. I don't care what anybody else says, I'm going to stick my neck out, and this is all I'm going to do. I'm not going to be tainted in any way by the world around me. A sort of moral absolutist position. The trouble is that often doesn't achieve anything. It makes us enemies. It makes us, people regard us as being sort of kind of rather odd and rather quaint. And they, interestingly, didn't do that. But then there's the other side, which is like the kind of side of compromise, where we're always kind of trimming ourselves to compromise to the world around us. Dare I say it, the Church of England, bless it, often seems to be a little bit like that, doesn't it? You know, when you think of the things upon which the Church of England makes a stand, the only thing I can think of is the lottery and Nescafe. And some of the major issues we don't really make a stand on, sadly. And as a result of that, we can lose any effectiveness, any right to speak, people say to us, how dare you speak on that? You compromise on everything else. How can you speak on this with any authority? Now, there is therefore a real dilemma, and I'm sure you face that in the office, don't you? Do you compromise, or do you take an absolutist stand? What is right to do? How do you face those situations? That was exactly the dilemma that Daniel found himself in. The disaster, the dilemma. Then finally and briefly, the deal. What was the deal he struck? We're told, verse 8, he resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. So what does he do? Well, it's very interesting what he does, isn't it? He is so gracious. He goes to the chief official and he asks the official for permission not to defile himself in this way. He doesn't say, look, I'm not going to do that. It's against my religion. He says, do you mind if I don't? Do you mind if I don't? And of course the chief official's a bit of a chicken. He had sympathy for Daniel, but nevertheless he said, look, I'm afraid of my lord the king. What'll happen if you start looking worse than everybody else? No, I don't want to take this risk. So Daniel says, okay, he doesn't fight it with him. He then goes to somebody else and says, look, I tell you what, why don't we do a little deal? If you just give us vegetables and water to drink and eat, check us out after 10 days and see how we're getting on. If we really are emaciated and thin, okay, you win. But if we're not, well, you can carry on like that. So they strike a deal. And of course, at the end of 10 days, God had honored the stand that he took. And as a result of it, he was fine. He was fitter, healthier, and the others were, than all the other young men who'd been brought into the royal household. Now, you see, what a remarkable graciousness Daniel revealed there. He didn't sort of go all guns blazing. He didn't say, I'm not going to do this. I have my religion to think of. I'm going to take this stand. He very graciously went and said, look, can I have your permission not to? And when that didn't work, he said, well, look, why don't we strike a deal on this? See how it goes. Do an experiment. And God honored it. Now, it was amazing, therefore, how it was able to get through. It became no longer an issue. It was dealt with. And I think what we need to pray for, and what I need to pray for, is when we face these moral dilemmas, is to see if we can get that balance between graciousness and wisdom. To cooperate as far as we can, but not in such a way that we'll fundamentally compromise our faith. If we could only have something of that graciousness and something of that wisdom, wouldn't that make a difference in our office? Now, before you think, well, it's all rather simplistic, it's not always as easy as that, you're absolutely right, it isn't always as easy as that. And you'll see in later chapters of Daniel that attitude didn't always work. You see that in chapter 3 he ends up in the lion's den. So it doesn't always work wonderfully, I admit that. But at the same time, that is what we must pray towards, isn't it? We want not to compromise our faith. We don't want to undermine our faith and our witness for Christ, do we? But we don't want to alienate those around us. We want, in a sense, to win their favour. We'd love them to come to the guest lunch. We're coming here. And if we come all holier than thou all the time, they're not going to listen to us, are they? They're going to write us off. And so I pray for you, and let's pray for ourselves and one another, that we will be able to preserve that balance so the integrity is kept, but the compromise is not made. So we can preserve that balance of graciousness and wisdom, of actually not upsetting deliberately the world, but not being swayed and compromised by it. I pray that you will know that, and I pray that I will know that in the different situations we face. We'll never escape these moral dilemmas, but there's more often a way through them than sometimes we care to admit. Let us pray, therefore, that graciousness and wisdom for each of us. Let's pray as we close, shall we? Lord Jesus, this man Daniel was just a teenager. He was so young, and yet what an extraordinary wisdom he showed. And I want to pray that you give us wisdom. Your word promises that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously without reproach. And in those situations where we are finding it hard not to compromise or not to take a stance which alienates others in our offices, in our places of work, maybe in our homes, we ask that you give us that graciousness, but also that wisdom to see what is right and to stand for it, but equally to do it in such a way, in such a gracious way, that nobody can criticize or gainsay us. Where we face those situations, give us gracious wisdom, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.